that God would give his life for me. I hope that you join us this evening as we have the baptism service. It is truly exciting to see how the Lord has worked in the lives of these people, and quite frankly, it is exciting to see how the Lord has worked generally in all of you. And quite frankly, as I look over in my own life, how the Lord has worked. It is exciting to see the Lord work. And baptism is kind of a signal toward that. And we want to really praise the Lord together tonight as these three are baptized. And as we welcome others into our fellowship. What a blessed time and opportunity. So I hope that you are able to join us this evening. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue to look through the book of Matthew, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount, wherein we're slowing down a little bit in comparison to the rest of the book. And as a preacher, I could stay in the Sermon on the Mount for the rest of my days. There's so much that is here. There's so much in regard to truth, theology, what it means to be born again. And so we are. I hope you are enjoying your time looking at the Sermon on the Mount. I'm certainly enjoying it. This morning we want to look at Matthew 5, verse 38 through verse 42. And again, we started looking at this last week, and we are going to complete, Lord willing, our look at these verses this morning. Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Let's pray. Father, as we bow this morning before you, we acknowledge the truth and the authority and the infallibility and the inerrancy of your written word. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided it to us by your grace and by your mercy. Father, for it is herein that we understand the gospel. It is here that we understand your character and your plan, your nature. It is here that we understand who Jesus Christ is and what he did on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for all that you have given to us here. We also thank you that you have provided the Holy Spirit that indwells us and that enables us not only to understand this book, but also, Lord, he is the one who brings it about in our lives and in our hearts. For it is by the Holy Spirit that the Word of God is living in us. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would truly work in our hearts this morning as we consider what your word teaches. Lord, remind us, the authority is not in the preacher, the authority is in the word, because it is your word. And we pray now that you would guide us and give us wisdom, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Vengeance truly is one of the most fundamental, shall we say, urges, motivations of fallen man. In fact, really, as you look back over history, and as you look at literature, and I suppose more recently as you look at film, it's a common theme in our culture, in all cultures. The defense of one's own honor. Someone does something to you unjustly, I have every right to revenge. In fact, we really see it as a matter of honor in culture, right? It actually becomes a matter of upholding your own honor, and we call this vengeance, revenge. And it is a common theme. I think probably, as I look back, the most interesting tale of vengeance that I recall was The Count of Monte Cristo, that famous novel by Alexander Dumas. It's been a long time since I read that, but I remember I had a hard time putting it down. It was so interesting and so compelling. The setting of that was Napoleonic France, and there was the hero of the story was Edmond Dantes was unjustly put in a dungeon, and he was He was there, assuming he was going to be there for the rest of his life. And miraculously, he escapes and obtains a vast treasure, and he spends the rest of his life gaining vengeance, planning his vengeance, and bringing about the vengeance of those who unjustly put him there. Very exciting story. Makes for great fiction. But Jesus tells us that we as believers are not to be motivated by vengeance. Ever. We are never to do anything out of vengeance. Ever. The Christian is not motivated by vengeance. He is not motivated by defending his own honor. A Christian, a true believer, one who is a follower of Christ, is motivated by love. Always. In every case. Even in relation to our enemies. Even in relation to those who hate us. Those who do things that are evil to us. Our motivation is always, must always be love. The genuine concern, first and foremost, for the glory of God. And secondly, for the well-being of the other person. That is how we are called as believers to live. And I again remind you what I have reminded you throughout this series. This is not something that, let me put it this way, it's not the means by which we approach God living this way. There's no way an unregenerate person can live out the truths of this text. It is only the born-again Christian, the one who has received a new heart, that can live according to the Sermon on the Mount. It is not the means by which we approach to God. It is rather a description of the nature of the person who has been born again. And although nobody, no Christian, lives perfectly according to the Sermon on the Mount, it is what our aim is. It is what we are being made into by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are being changed day by day from glory to glory, as Paul said in Corinthians, into the image of Christ, who was indeed like this, perfectly. But we have here in these verses Jesus' view of vengeance. Now we began looking at this last week, and the reason that I decided to take 2 weeks is because the three illustrations that appear here are worthwhile taking our time and considering, because I think they are often, well, they're often probably misunderstood. So let me begin again by reviewing a little bit of what I said last week, and we'll go through where I got to up to last week, and then we'll move on. The two main points, as we look at these verses, from verse 38 through verse 42, we have in verse 38 the Jewish view of the law of retaliation. And you remember that throughout this section of the Sermon on the Mount, from all the way from verse 21 to verse 48, the end of the chapter, Jesus is contrasting the Jewish view of the law of Moses and the true intent of the law of Moses. Jesus is not adding to the law. He's not reinterpreting it. He's not adding some new sense to it. He's giving the authoritative interpretation of it. He is, after all, the one who gave it. And he is giving his authoritative interpretation of the law of Moses. And so in this contrast, he is dealing with this law of retaliation. And then the second thing, we will consider Jesus' authoritative view. So the first thing we looked at last week was this Old Testament law. And we won't go back through everything that I said, but the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is expressly stated three times in the Pentateuch, in the law. It is first expressed in Exodus 21, then Leviticus 24, then Deuteronomy 19. We looked at those last week, and I just want to, again, reiterate the purpose of that law. It really wasn't a law, it was really a principle. A principle relating to the punishment of those who are criminals. And the idea was that if you poked out somebody's eye, the punishment for that before the law was that your eye would be poked out. If you in a fight knocked somebody's tooth out, the idea was that then, according to the law, your tooth should be knocked out. And if you killed a man, then in fact you should be put to death. That is the concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And as we showed clearly, this was meant to be a means of maintaining justice in society. It was a means, on the one hand, of preventing cruel and unusual punishment, and on the other, from too lenient of a punishment. It was to ensure justice, that justice was accomplished, so that the punishment truly fit the crime. That people, no matter what their class, no matter whether they were rich or poor or a stranger or whether they were Jew, they all received the same justice. And so that was its purpose. It was actually a way of mitigating vengeance. This way, true justice would be brought. Now that is a legitimate principle today in law. It was meant for the government. It was meant for law courts. It was never intended for personal application, or if I can put it this way, personal relationships. It was never, ever seen as a justification for taking vengeance into my own hands, or of somehow defending my personal honor. That was never the intention. In fact, we saw last week that what Jesus said was completely consistent with the Old Testament. The Old Testament had said, "Vengeance belongs unto me, saith the Lord." And his instrument of vengeance was government. It still is today, at least in part. So Jesus is not denying the validity of that principle in the Old Testament law. He is simply saying in this passage that that law is not meant for personal relationships. It was meant for maintaining justice. So Jesus gives us the authoritative view of this law or this principle. And it is simply, in a sense, he's saying, fundamentally, it doesn't apply to personal relationships. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I want you to consider for a minute the structure of what he says. And we looked at, I mentioned this last week, but it's helpful, I think, to understand it. In verse 38, he gives the law, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And then, in verse 39, he gives first of all a negative command, then he gives three illustrations, and then he gives a positive command. Now, I want you to understand this because it's important in interpreting it, and I'm going to read the verses without the three illustrations so you can see clearly his main point. Look at verse 39. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." Verse 42, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." When he says, do not resist an evil person, that's the negative command. In other words, he's saying this is not a legitimate, vengeance is not legitimate. Then he gives the positive command. Give to him that asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. In other words, and I'll explain this in a minute, but his point here is that instead of vengeance, we should love. I think that becomes clear as we go through this, but I want to express that that last verse, give to him that asks you and do not turn away, seems to not fit because it doesn't seem to follow the three illustrations. And when you read it as if it's just a continuation of the illustrations, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. You understand he's not giving an illustration here. He's giving the positive principle. Instead of resisting the evil person, in other words, instead of taking personal vengeance, you are to love even your enemies and be willing quickly to even help them and give to them who need. It's a completely reversal of vengeance. Now that's the structure, as it were, of Jesus' response. So last week we talked first of all about the negative teaching, which is do not resist the evil man, it says in the NASB. In the King James it says do not resist evil. Now as I pointed out last week, that phrase, that command of Jesus, do not resist evil, has been abominably misused time and time again by many well-meaning people, but simply taken out of context. And we looked at those last week. It does not mean, Jesus was not here advocating pacifism. In other words, he was not criticizing war or saying war is unjust or evil in and of itself. In other words, now let me point it out, I'm not making a statement here about war. I'm simply saying this passage has nothing to do with war. It has nothing to do with governments. We can talk about war, and is there such a thing as a just war and a need to go to war? I think obviously with a nation, you must be able to go to war, otherwise you won't exist very long as a nation. But the point is not war. He's not talking about war. It has nothing to do with nations or governments. When he says resist not evil, he is not talking about pacifism. He is not talking about non-resistance. Non-resistance is the idea that you should never serve in the military of a nation. Now again, I'm not going to address the issue of whether or not that's a legitimate doctrine in Scripture. That's not my point. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's very clear. In other words, this context has nothing to do with serving in the military. It has, and I'll even say this, although this could be misunderstood, and I need to explain this maybe a little bit. He's not really talking about personal defense, per se. I don't think what he's saying, and I'll express this more clearly, I don't think he's saying that if a drunken hoodlum comes up and attacks you with a knife, that you can't defend yourself. That's not what he's saying either. In fact, I'll go so far as to say I don't think he's saying you can't defend yourself in law or in the court. As you go down through these illustrations, I think you find that that's not at all what he's getting at. As I mentioned last week, you must understand that fundamentally what he's talking about is vengeance. That fallen nature within us, that when our rights are violated, when our personal honor is violated, we want to hit back. We want to fight back. That is fundamentally what he's talking about. We know that not only from this passage and its context, but quite frankly, the other passages in both Old and New Testament that deal with the same issue, like Romans 12 and Leviticus 19, which we looked at. But that is, when you understand that, you see it has nothing to do with war or serving in the military. That has nothing to do with vengeance. Okay? That's why I say none of those things apply. He's not talking about those things. If a guy comes up behind you with a knife and attacks you and threatens to rape your wife, that's if you respond, that's not acting out of vengeance. That's just defending yourself. Nowhere does Scripture say you can't defend yourself in such a situation. That's not what Jesus is speaking of. Now, if someone would rape your wife and you go out and just say, hey, I'm going to kill this guy, that's vengeance. Now the Scripture applies, okay? Do you understand the difference? He's talking about vengeance, that impulse for personal vengeance, which, by the way, is another example of us playing God. That's really what it means to be a fallen creature. We are really playing the role of God in our lives, and one of them is the area of vengeance. That's why it says so often in Scripture, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Let vengeance to the Lord. And as I pointed out last week, Jesus' teaching is consistent with what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament said not to take vengeance. We looked at Leviticus 19:18 and Proverbs 20 and 24, but let me read again just for clarity's sake, Romans 12, which is also consistent with what Jesus is saying. And I'm reading this, and I read this last week, but I read it again, to emphasize that there's a sense in which this is almost, let me put it this way, this is what Jesus is saying. Romans 12, this section of Romans 12, is really almost an explanation of what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5. And when you understand that, I think it helps bring out the details a little bit better. Verse 17, this is what Paul wrote. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. In other words, if I can stop there, in other words, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth does not apply. It says never repay evil for evil. That's what eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is, which is a legitimate principle in law, but not in personal relationships. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But, now here's the positive side that I spoke of. But if your enemy is hungry and feeds him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is fundamentally what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew chapter 5. Now, when you understand that, that takes care of, quite frankly, all the misinterpretations and misunderstandings of the text. When you see that he's fundamentally talking about vengeance. But I want to take a little bit of time this morning to talk about the three illustrations. And the reason I want to talk about them especially is because, again, they are, I think, often misunderstood or easily misunderstood. If you take them in isolation, or if you take them as like absolute maxims, which they weren't meant to be, you will, again, I think, miss the point. And so I want to hopefully clarify these so that you see how they fit. Well, let me just read them. Verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but, and this is the first illustration, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other also to him. And then verse 40 is the second illustration. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And then verse 41 is the third illustration. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, let me just, before I go look at them individually, let me say a word about them together. First of all, we can say in a general way of all three of these that he's speaking about an adversary. Okay, in each case, it's a little different, but he's talking about an adversary in your life. And that's why when he says, do not resist evil, or here it says in the NASB, do not resist an evil person. By the way, person is not in the original Greek. It actually is evil, but it has an article. It's actually do not resist the evil. And so some have said actually it refers to Satan, which I certainly don't agree with. I think that that does not fit the context or theology. Some have said that it refers to just evil generally. And other people have said it refers to individuals, people. And I tend to like the NESB translation because it's referring, I think, to those people that are adversaries in your life, as it were. And he gives these three illustrations, all of which have an adversary in your life. So he's saying don't resist or don't seek your own vengeance in regard to those people in your life who are, quote-unquote, adversaries, if that makes sense. The second thing that I would observe is that there is a kind of progression from illustration to illustration. Now, without even understanding the illustrations themselves, you can see that there is a progression. The first one is simply passive. He says, if someone, you know, smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's just passive. That's just, if someone hits you, don't hit back. That's just non-retaliation. But then it goes a little farther in the second one. If someone sues you and takes away your coat or your shirt, give him your coat also. Now that's actually going much farther. That's not merely passive non-retaliation. That's actually, you might say, helping your enemy or giving him more than is required. And then the last one maybe is most startling of all when he says, he who compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now here he's talking about an enemy who actually forces you to do something, and now you're not only being passive, you're not only giving him more than what he asks or what is required of you, but now you're actually exerting yourself on behalf of your enemy. You're actually working, laboring, doing something active on behalf of your enemy. There is a progression from the first to the last. Now, Let me give one more statement regarding the three together before we look at them. And I'll say more about this after we look at them, but I think it's important to say it before as well. And that is, these are not meant to be legalistic rules, legalistically administered. Because I think that's where oftentimes we go wrong. I'll say more about that and what I mean by that after we look at the illustrations. But you can make these things sound ridiculous if you take them to the extreme. And I think when you do that, you miss the point of what Jesus is saying. Now, I'll say more about that after I go through them. But the first one, he says in verse 39, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. This I would call a personal insult. He is not talking again about a drunken hoodlum who comes up behind you with a knife threatening to kill you. That's not the illustration. The idea is not someone who comes up to kill you and lands a right in on your eye. That's not really the picture. The NASB translates it well when it says slaps you on the face. In other words, it's not the idea of someone hitting you to kill you. It's the idea of someone literally insulting you by slapping you on the face. Some have pointed out that he says the right cheek. If we take that, the average person is right-handed. If someone would wind up with their right hand and hit you, they wouldn't hit you in your right cheek. They'd hit you on your left cheek. Some have pointed out that really the idea here is not an all-out blow. It's the idea of someone slapping you across the face. And if they did that with their right hand backhanded, they would hit you on the right cheek. I don't know if we can take it that far, but I think that's the point. The point is not an all-out attack for your life. The point is someone who insults you. Really, it's the same word that is used when Jesus was on trial, and several times it says they smote him, King James, or that they slapped him on the face. They hit. That's the word. And it wasn't that they were, again, it was an insult. It was an insult on his dignity, and of course it was unjust as well. We have the example of Christ under such. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we have Christ is our example in such situations. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Christ, first and foremost on the cross, was our substitution, but he was also an example to us. He was an example of someone who had showed absolutely no vengeance. Whatever Jesus did, and there are places where we have Jesus answering in his own defense, if I can put it that way, but nowhere do we ever see Jesus acting in vengeance, out of self-defense in the sense of defending his own honor. He did not retaliate, and he is for us an example of someone who had no vengeance in his heart. There is the story told of the evangelist Billy Bray, the Cornish evangelist from the 19th century, a rather rough figure, a drunk who worked in the mines, who was especially pugnacious, really a fighter. He was known for fighting. He was a good fighter. And he was converted, and when he was saved and he went down in the mines, there was, of course, his antagonists, who, of course, knew of his conversion. And they, in their arrogance, one of them went up and just hit him as hard as he could. Hit him, really, in a sense, to test him. And Billy's response was, may the Lord forgive you as I forgive you. And that man was so taken back by the change in Billy Bray's life because he was converted and because he did not retaliate. That laid on him for several days and he couldn't sleep and he was converted. He was converted by the testimony of a changed heart. Now that's really the picture. The picture is that we do not retaliate. And we do it because we belong to Christ. And because we have a new heart. And because now we are not our own anymore. And it's not that those feelings never come up within us again, because we are still fallen as believers, but we're changed. And we really do want to do what's right. Even though those desires may be there, we confess them before the Lord and we lay them before Christ. But the principle here, and I want to emphasize, the principle here fundamentally is non-retaliation. In other words, instead of revenge, instead of vengeance, we should not retaliate. Whether that is a slap on the face, which I suppose literally most of us are not going to undergo, but we may. Whether it's a slap on the face or whether it's just a personal attack or a personal insult or whatever it is, we are told that we ought not to retaliate. Or rather, as believers, instead of revenge, we do not retaliate. Now, the second illustration is a little more interesting. Interesting in the sense that I guess I would say it's unexpected. Look at verse 40. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, if you took that at face value, and if you took it just as you initially read it, you might suggest that the idea that if someone sues you for $1 million, just give him $2 million. That's not what he's saying. And that's part of the reason I say you have to take these things in the context of vengeance and in the context of what he's saying. But I think when you look at it closely, you find that's not at all what he's saying. In fact, I wouldn't even say that this is saying you shouldn't defend yourself in court. I think that's missing the point. Let me explain to you what I believe he's saying. And let me begin by making a couple observations about the illustration. First of all, observe that it is a legal illustration. He's talking about something before the law. The first illustration was not. It was a personal offense. It was someone who slapped you on the face. It had nothing to do with law. It just had to do with personal insult, personal injury, whatever. But here, it has to do with the law. And what I find interesting about this illustration is it's the opposite of what you would expect. Jesus did this earlier in chapter 5. If you remember, but it's the opposite, it's the reverse of what you would expect in an illustration. When he says, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, and he says, don't revenge, what you're thinking is, look, if someone does something to you, you don't take them to court. Don't sue them. If someone would injure you, don't seek your revenge. Don't go to court and try to get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But love them and forgive them. That's what you expect, right? That's not what you're given. It's the exact opposite. It's if someone sues you. In other words, if you've done something wrong and someone sues you for your coat or your shirt, give him your coat. In other words, someone is extracting, for lack of a better word, someone is extracting justice from you. I don't think that we can say that this is an unjust lawsuit. It's someone who sues you in the law. This is not robbery. This is not someone coming up and robbing you and taking your coat and you giving them their shirt, or taking your shirt and you giving them their coat too. This is someone legitimately going to court and suing you for something you owe. And if they sue for your shirt, give them your coat. The picture seems to me to be a legitimate lawsuit where someone is suing you for a debt you cannot pay. Now that totally changes the dynamic of the illustration. When he says, and he takes away your shirt, okay, the shirt in the King James it says tunic. It was the garment that was worn closest to your skin. They were not allowed to take your coat because the law said in Exodus 22:26, if you go back and read it, the law said that you couldn't, well, actually the law said this, that if someone took your coat through the law, in other words, you owed them a debt, you couldn't pay, they could take things, okay, but they couldn't take your coat. Or if they took your coat, they had to return it by sundown so that you had something to keep you warm. So the Jews had basically made it, you know, a law. You couldn't take a coat in a law court. That's why he says, you know, they couldn't take your coat, but they could take your shirt. And he says, if they take your shirt, give them your coat also. Now, I believe he's talking about a situation where you legitimately owe a debt and someone sues you and takes away something from you in order because of that debt. He's saying, give your coat also. In other words, go out of your way to make it right. My understanding is, or the way I read it, by the way, the only reason that I can think of that someone would come and sue you for your coat is if you owed a debt. Okay? And the idea is that this person is extracting justice from you. He has every right to go after you and take your coat or your shirt. And you're going to give him more than what the law requires or what the court deems, and you're going to give him your coat too, the thing that they can't take. You're going to give him anyway because you owe it to him. In fact, the implication seems to me that even if you give him your coat, you still haven't paid your debt. You still owe him more. So he's talking about someone who is extracting justice on you. Go out of your way to make right what is wrong. As I was thinking through this illustration, it was hard to summarize it in one phrase, the principles that were being taught. I give you three things that I don't think any single one of them really hits it, but I think combined they kind of, I think, get at what Jesus is saying. And the first one is to go out of your way to right those wrongs committed by you. In other words, you're actually going, well, let me think of it this way. When he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, okay, what is required, he's really looking at it from the reverse side as though the tooth is required of you. And he's saying, give more than what the law requires. Go out of your way to make it right for the person you've offended. It's actually saying going beyond the law when you're the one who's the defendant. Again, completely unexpected. The second thing I would say, and again, it's, doesn't get the whole thing, but I think part of it is be kind to the one who is not merciful towards you. Now, think about that. Be kind to the one who is not merciful towards you. In other words, the one that is trying to get his vengeance on you, that is trying to get his justice from you. Be kind to that person. Help that person. And really, we could say, instead of revenge, cooperation. Here is someone who is getting their vengeance from you, getting justice, as it were, from you through the law, and you are actually helping them. You want to make it right with them. And I think that's the picture. Now, when you see that, and I don't know that I've totally gotten it, all the whole principle that Jesus is teaching, but when you see that, you see it doesn't have anything to do with defending yourself in court. If someone comes and sues me for $1 million and I really don't owe it, and I know I don't owe it, I have the right to defend myself through the law. Not in vengeance, not in anger, not in like, I'm going to get this guy, but in the sense of, look, you know, I don't want to give this guy $1 million that I don't owe him. There's nothing wrong with defending yourself in court. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about your attitude towards those who do not show you mercy. That's completely different. Okay, that's an example of how Scripture, quite frankly, is very easily misused and misapplied when you just rush over it and you don't think through it. He's not talking about defending yourself in court. Now, by the way, Scripture does talk about Christians taking Christians to court. We shouldn't do that. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians. But there's nothing wrong biblically with defending yourself in court. Jesus is not talking about that when he says, resist not evil. He's not saying if someone sues you for something, give them twice what they're asking for. That's not what he's saying. It's misunderstood. Now the last one, the last illustration, is the oppression of an enemy. Verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Let me just say a few words about this illustration. The idea of the word, when he says forces you, the word actually is a loan word in the Greek language from the Persians. It was a Persian word that referred to Persian officials or couriers had the right to take citizens or, you know, people in their kingdom and basically command them to act as a courier and to deliver something on their behalf. Whatever it was, provide horses, actually go deliver it themselves. They had the right to demand that. They would impress these people to do what they wanted them to do. The Romans used this as well. And the Roman soldiers who would have been there in Palestine had the right to take a Jew and tell them to carry their equipment for a mile. They had that right. They could do that. And there was nothing that they had to do that. And that's the picture. That's how the word is used. It's actually, here's an enemy, an occupying enemy, demanding that you carry their armament for a mile. And he says, carry it too. By the way, the only other place that this word is used in the New Testament is where Jesus was on his way to Calvary and Simon the Cyrenian carried the cross. It says that they used this word. They forced him to carry the cross. They took him and they said, you have to carry the cross, and he did. That's the only other place that the word is used. And so here we have forced labor, as it were, by your enemy. And so he says, even if they compel you to go a mile, go with them too. In other words, it's not just having a good attitude. It's actually going beyond and above what they require. It's going beyond what is required of you, even when you're serving your enemy. So instead of revenge and hate, it's actually self-sacrifice on behalf of your enemy. That's the picture. And you can see how it progresses as you go through those. Now let me summarize again these illustrations. Number one, it's not meant to be, as I said, a legalistic set of rules. When you start looking at it that way, you miss the point. You want to see the principles that are here. It is not meant, and I think this is important to understand, these were not meant to undermine righteousness. What I mean by that is, and that's why I say I don't think this is saying anything about defending yourself in court. We find in the New Testament, Jesus defended himself in things he said. Paul defended himself before kings and magistrates. The idea here is not simply that the Christian is like this carpet that everybody just walks over, this mat, and they never, ever, ever defend themselves. Where righteousness is involved, the righteousness of the law, we ought to defend ourselves, but never in vengeance, never in anger, and never with the purpose of getting back at the person who is our adversary. But there's nothing wrong with maintaining righteousness. And in fact, I think we're called to do that in many circumstances. That's a very important principle, I think, to understand. Rather, and here's the main point, these are meant to be a reflection of the attitude of a new heart, of a born-again Christian, of one who truly has died to Christ, or died to self and is alive to Christ, what we're picturing tonight in baptism. It's what really has happened to a true believer. They are now dead to themselves. And that means they're dead to vengeance. It's no longer about my glory or my honor. It's purely the honor of God, the glory of God, and we truly seek the salvation of those who hate us. We truly seek the salvation of those who are our adversaries. That's a reflection of a new heart. It is love instead of anger. And we might apply these things these are kind of extreme illustrations. We might apply these in a logical way from the greater to the lesser. If this is how we ought to respond in relation to our enemies and our adversaries, how should we respond to our husband or our wife when they offend us? Or to the children, we might say, how ought we to respond to our parents who truly have our best interest at heart when they tell us to do something? Shouldn't we, in that situation, go the extra mile? If we ought to do that with our enemies, certainly we ought to do it with our parents. We could take that argument to many different relationships. The idea here is that we do what the Lord calls us to, even if it is suffer, even if it is humiliation. We are called to do it with a joyful heart and for the glory of God and for the good of our and for the good of others. Which leads us briefly to the positive teaching, which I mentioned a little bit last week, but let me again say just a few words about this in the closing minutes here. After the three illustrations, he says in verse 42, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Again, this is a verse that could very easily be taken out of context to make it sound like, really, if anybody ever comes up and asks you for something, you have to give it to them. That would be a legalistic interpretation that would totally miss the point. Jesus is not saying that every single person who ever comes up to you and asks to borrow something, give it to them. That wouldn't be good for you or for them. In fact, that's a sure way to bankruptcy. And they would see you coming. That's not what Jesus is saying. That would be totally missing the point. Jesus is not saying give indiscriminately to every single person who comes and asks you for something. He is not saying give to lazy people, drunkards, professional beggars, irresponsible brothers-in-law. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? He's really saying that the opposite attitude of revenge is an attitude of truly giving and helping. When we see a need, a true need, we're there to give. We're there to help. That's the complete opposite of the revengeful attitude. Even our enemies, we ought to be quick to give and to help those around us who have need. Certainly our brothers in Christ, but even our enemies. And so we have in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Or in Romans 12, where he says, "Avenge not yourselves, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him." And we could go there to 1 John chapter 3, where he says that we are to be known by our love. And he says, how do you know? He says, don't love just in word, but love in deed. If you see a need, you fulfill it. And that's what he's talking about. Do not take vengeance. Do not resist personal evil, but give to him who asks. And don't turn away the one that would borrow from you. When you see a need, you help. That's the opposite of vengeance, and especially with our enemies. Which leads us very nicely into the end of chapter 5, which is really kind of almost, the last contrast is almost a continuation of this one. Love your enemies. Now, all this is impossible apart from a new heart in Christ. It is only possible to the one who has truly died to themselves. And the only way you can die to yourself is by the sovereign work of God in regeneration. The only person who can live this way, the only person who can truly love their enemies, is the one that has died to themselves. It is the one who has come face to face with their sin at the cross, has seen that they are totally incapable of righteousness in and of themselves, that their greatest deeds, whatever they are filthy rags before God. There is nothing good that I can do to please God, to impress God, to make God sit up and listen to me. There is nothing. I am bankrupt spiritually in regard to everything. Everybody likes to think of themselves as a good person. We're not. None of us are. I'm not. You're not. Your mother's not. Your little 3-year-old isn't. We are all, by nature, sinners, and dead. And when we see that by God's grace, and we see what Christ did on our behalf, apart from us, outside of us, in spite of us, when he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, he who was perfect, he who fulfilled the law, gave himself for us. And when we put our faith in him and repent of our sin and turn to Christ, he gives us a new heart. We have a new heart. And this is how that new heart responds. I again close with a quote that I read last week, but it's appropriate. It's also in the bulletin. George Mueller wrote, "There was a day when I died, utterly died. Died to George Mueller and his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." I ask you this morning, have you died? You cannot live to God unless you die to yourself. And our call from day to day, as Paul says in Romans 6, is to continually reckon ourselves dead. Dead to sin and alive to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that you have given to us in Christ the right to be called sons of God. Father, as we think upon that truth and we think upon our own sin, the way in which we have violated your laws over and over again, living for ourselves and walking in self-indulgence. Father, when we consider how merciful and gracious you have been to us, Lord, we acknowledge that we do not understand why it is that you look upon us, why you love us or care for us, but Lord, your word says that you do. And we rest in the promises of God, and we thank you and praise your name for the mercy that you have shown to us. I pray that if there's any here who has not known the mercy of God in Christ, that they this day would look to you, that they would seek you until they find you. They would seek you in your word, for here it is that you are found. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.